2 Timothy chapter 3. Well, seated on high. That's what we're going to do today and next week, Monday. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, all scripture, 16, sorry, I'm always saying 15. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So, it says all scripture, which in this context refers to the text of the Old Testament. Now, if you go back to Matthew, just to revisit what we have done, just a traditional opening, it says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, which means the author of the synoptic here, Matthew, intends that we read the Old Testament, precisely Genesis. And I'll give the intro today, but on Monday next week, which is also a public holiday anyway, we would be looking at a close call at Genesis 1 to Genesis 11. We're going to have a close call. There's a whole lot in there. I was saying it yesterday at a class that we need to look at the commentaries of New Testament authors between Genesis 1 and 11, because they build a lot of information that the New Testament is built upon, and our understanding of it is very critical. Okay, so it says the son of David and of course the son of Abraham. You notice that those two personalities had God speaking to them about their seed. In Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 22, God spoke to Abraham about his seed. In 2 Samuel 7, also he speaks to David about his seed. And the connection goes to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Of course, it makes sense, therefore, that when one reads Genesis 1, which we are going to revisit again like we did the last time, to see to it that it's not the material world where the concept of seed and multiplication of seed is inferred. So here, Jesus, who is God, is being seen as a seed of a man. In Matthew's Gospel 22, where Jesus asks the question about who the Christ, whose son is he, in verse 42. And they said, he's of David. But the intro had already shown us that the son of David. So if how then doth David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now that's not a question, it's a rhetoric. How is he his son? And so again, the question is that in spirit, you can't call, of course, you can't call your child my Lord, but by calling his son his Lord, the writer here, Matthew, again, takes us to the Old Testament to see Yahweh as the seed of Abraham and David. In Matthew's Gospel 28, where Jesus speaks as the Lord of the host of heaven, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, and that's that supernatural assembly, host of heaven language. We said all the time that this cannot be the believer. The believer receives this by identification, okay? But this is a statement that introduces Jesus as the Lord of hosts, the host of heaven, or the God that sits in the midst of the congregation of Elohim. So in verse 19, so go therefore and teach all nations. Okay, why do you bring all nations? Deuteronomy 32 and 8, Psalm 2 verse 7 through to 8 speaks about inheriting the nations. Psalm 82 as well, arise, O God, and judge, and inherit the nations. So by saying, go and make disciples of every nation, that is the inheritance concept. And 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even on the end of the age. You say, amen. Study the word end of the world. Again, end of the world is a Genesis concept that goes through the law and the prophets. In Mark's Gospel 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, just like Matthew 1:1, that takes us to Genesis 5:1. Genesis 1:1 is recapped here by saying the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 2 says, as is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. Again, the Malach concept, where we have two kinds of messengers in the Old Testament. One is supernatural and one is natural. The concept is retained here. Before thy face, which I prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. That is Isaiah 40, verse 3. I'm sure one way or the other today or Monday next week, we will get to that text. Now, the concept here is that we have Genesis and we have the law and the prophets, again, encapsulated in this statement. So in Mark's Gospel 16, Jesus speaks again, verse 19, like that Lord of that host, the Lord of hosts, the captain of the host. He says, the Lord has spoken to him, he was in the heaven and sat on the right hand of God. I would say the right hand of God is the manifestation of God. It's not a position, it's not a place, it's actually another description of God in the Old Testament. Just like when we say the name, the presence, the face, the panim of God is God. The right hand of God is God himself. Verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, and the Lord walking with, again, the Lord Yahweh or Adonai, is there with them, confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Luke's Gospel 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order the creation of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as he delivered them to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Verse 3, he seemed good to me also, and had perfect understanding of all things from the very first to write unto thee, another most excellent Theophilus. The audience here is Gentile, and an audience of one. Again, that tells you that scriptures are sometimes written to a large group, sometimes to just one single person. So the first line of interpretation is that singular audience. Okay, now it will have an interconnection with other audiences, but we must first of all be audience sensitive, because the audience will be brought in, into the issue, how the writer communicates. So this is a Gentile audience, so we definitely have a lot of Gentile narratives picked on by Luke. Then Luke 24 and verse 25, where 27 began that Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Again, this is an attempt to go back to the Old Testament and reread it again. We said, you understand the Old Testament by reading it forward, the New Testament reading backwards into the Old Testament. 44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, prophets, and Psalms concerning me, that you open the understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Again, the scriptures are referring here to the Old Testament books. The word to interpret is critical in 27, which is the word damenio, which is usually where the issue is. And I say this again as though I want to repeat myself. And that's the concept of reading the scriptures through the eyes of Jesus, and which is fair, good, is God. But to read the scriptures through the eyes of Jesus with the attempt to assume that the Old Testament authors were ignorant. Now, definitely, there's no writer of scripture that has absolute knowledge. It's Jesus, that he's God. So obviously their knowledge also grew progressively. That's obvious in their writings. However, to assume that they were writing in contrast or contradiction with the New Testament writers because of the way we interpret them together is absolutely incorrect. So the word sunemi 45 means to read the scriptures together. And that means that there's an interconnection in text that requires that we saliently and silently observe what is being said across the writers. In John's Gospel 1 and 1, it says here that the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Obviously, we debunk that he's talking about a speech narrative, where some assume that what he's saying here is Genesis 1:3, God said. No, it's not speech. The narrative here is not speech. Rather, it's the Old Testament Dabar, D-A-B-B-A-R, which rather refers to interactions of God where he was visible with humanity. But I think, above all, this concept is more in the Genesis 3:8, the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. And that shows you that one of the ways to describe God in the Old Testament is by using the word word, or logos, now in the Greek. Of course, John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but that they will testify of me, you will not come to me that you may have life. We've already asserted that that is not just referring to the Old Testament as predictions of Jesus. It's beyond that. Yes, there were predictions of Jesus, precisely his humanity, but John 5:39 was more lending credence to the fact that the God in the Old Testament who interacted with people was Jesus. Same as verse 45 through to 47. Of course, John 20 and 22 says, he breathed on them, or breathed on, and says, receive you the Holy Ghost. The emphasis, which I said, if you use the Septuagint Bible that I use as well, and you throw the word particularly into the Greek narrative of it, you see that word coming out in Genesis 2:7. So when Jesus was asserting in John 8:56 to 58, that before Abraham, I am, it lends credence to what I just said now, that he definitely was the one who breathed into Adam the breath of life. And somehow, Paul brought that narrative in 1 Corinthians 15:45 through to 46. The first man, Adam, he says, is a living soul, and the second Adam, second man, the Lord from heaven, then he says, he's the life-giving spirit. By calling him a life-giving spirit, he connects him to Genesis 2 and verse 7. So far, we've been also looking at 8 ways now to interpret the text. We say, first and foremost, the whole Bible should be seen as a singular text broken into groups of text. That's one. And then the first principle in there is that we should therefore, read it that way, such that we read it in a conversational manner, almost like a paragraph broken into different sub-paragraphs. We also said that the words are not, to find a grammatical structure that communicates the word effectively, which will mean the use of modern terms, modern tools to do that. Thirdly, we said the words are not as English as we oftentimes assume. They are usually much different from our use of language today, and we've looked at a cross-section of words in that regard. Fourthly, we have also said that find the text that a text is interpreting. Of course, I've said earlier that we have an interconnection in the text, so you find out what text is this interpreting, whether you are in the Old Testament or the New. Of course, when I say Old and New Testament here, I'm using modern terms, not necessarily biblical and scriptural terms. So we said, go back to the text that is the original primary text and find out what was the theology in that context. So find the theology out. Then we also said, what is the New Testament commentary on it? And eventually, how does it apply in today's world? We added one more. Do not ignore contradictions. Sort it out, because we are of a firm opinion that there are no such contradictions at all in Scripture. So in this series, we have been, as it were, safely situated in Matthew 16, where Jesus makes the statement, Matthew 16. Blessed are thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, verse 17. For flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now notice, as it were, the transition of this comment. They were in a place, he asked for who he was, and then he begins to tell Peter and the audience there, upon this rock, I will build my church. And we said that that's a geographically relevant statement because they were in a place that is called the gates of hell. And it says, I'll build my church. Again, those words that you can't come out of a supernatural context and land in a natural one very swiftly. So, which means we must situate these words within a supernatural world context. Without the church, the gates of hell, or the rock, all have, as it were, a supernatural definitions to what he's saying. I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So that clears it. And whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. Whatever you lose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. So that takes us back to a few things, just part of our interpretation. I'm just reviewing something we said earlier on. We said words are not as English as they sound. I'm only repeating what I taught 2 weeks back. We said, for example, the use of day. Now, the Hebrew for the word day is yom, Y-O-M. Notice I didn't say yam. So Genesis 1:5, for example, uses day as 12 hours and half a day in today's language. In Genesis 2:2, it's a whole week, 7 days, is called day. In Genesis 4:3, a growing season, okay, that is probably several months, is called a day. In Genesis 44:32, eternity is called a day. In Genesis 43, let me check that text again, and verse 9, a physical lifetime is called a day. That is, someone's entire lifetime is called a day. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 40, same thing. And Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 9. I'll take that again. A physical lifetime of someone is called a day. Same word, yom, is used. Genesis 43, verse 9. Deuteronomy 4, verse 40. Deuteronomy 19, verse 9. And of course, a period equal to 40 days is referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 10, as a day. So which means that the Old Testament writer is not interpreting days the way we do. Deuteronomy 10:10, sorry. I stayed in the mount according to the first time. The word first time there is first day. And that day, that was Yom. And it's called that day 40 days and 40 nights. So which means that you must be careful not to give an interpretation to the word day within Genesis that is not the intention of the author. So which means that, like we said, and I asked us to do the last time, we grouped these things together. Genesis... Let's go through it again. I think I taught this in the teaching on Ebenezer, so maybe I should just go through it so it comes relevant in this stage. Genesis 1, okay? Notice that verse 5, we have light and darkness, the first day, Genesis 1:5. The skies, we call it heaven, and the seas, was the second day, Genesis 1:8. Then, of course, the earth, and call it crops, seeds, fertility, productivity, is called the third day, Genesis 1:13. The fourth day is Genesis 1:19, and that's the light for day and night. The light for day and night. On Monday, I'm going to go into there's this chiasm used oftentimes by writers of scripture. We're going to see this is what is being done here. So you are going to have to look for like comments. You put them together. Like, you know, we said many times that the authors of scripture are very intelligent. They didn't just It wasn't downloaded from the Spirit, okay? The things that, you know, are God's word were put in a proper format for you to understand them. And usually they use quite some very lovely literary formats. Okay, let's get back to this. So I said the fourth day is Genesis 1, 19, which had to do with dark, the day and night, the light for day and night. Then day 5 is Genesis 1, 23. That's for birds and fish. Then day 6, land animals and man. Land animals and man. Of course, day 7 is rest, which is the completion. So now let's look at what's going on here. Is the author intending to write about material creation, or he's using material creation to pass across theology? Day 1 can be met with which day? Day 1 is in the same place as which day? Day 4. What about day 2? That's very simple, right? You've already gotten the pattern. Day 2 is day 5. Day 3 is day 6. So, what do you have here? Material creation or order? Order. Day 7, everything is now in order, called rest. So, which means the use of day is a series of events. Right. So the last time out, so we said that therefore your use of, I think we also talked about the issue of genocide. I must have, let's just go through that. Just where you have, whether everybody was killed and stuff like that. And Joshua 10. Verse 20. When Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a great slaughter, till they were consumed and the rest remained of them entered into the fenced cities. So how can they all be consumed and there's still a rest? So that means there's a rhetoric of war that needs to be understood. Then verse 39. All the cities, they smote them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, to Deborah, to the king thereof, as he had done also to Libna and to our king. But chapter 11, verse 21. At that time, he says here that came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Deborah, from all the mountains of with Joshua. So what is repeated again? So which means that verse 39 of chapter 10 wasn't an absolute statement. So again, look at chapter 15, verse 13 to 14. It says here then that Caleb the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part amongst the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even to the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. And Caleb drove hence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, Talmah, the children of Anak. So you see, he comes back to us, Judges 1:20. Sure, Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but Jebusites dwelt with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem. No, sorry, 20. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled hence the three sons of Anak. So you find out that sometimes you think something was done, and yet it was not done. Judges 1:8. The children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem, had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. Judges 1:21. Children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited in Jerusalem, but Jebusites dwelt with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. So, which means that those statements are not as absolute as we assume. They are not contradictions either. They are just rhetoric or statements made in a cultural context that is not English. Judges 1:23. Oh, sorry, Joshua 11:23. I take that back. Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said to Moses, and Joshua gave it to inheritance of Israel to the children of the tribes, and the land rested from war. Joshua 2, 21 to 23. Judges, 2, 21, 23. I will also not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that though through them I might prove to Israel whether they keep the way of the Lord, walk therein, and he says, as their fathers did keep or not. So you see that means they were not driven out. So those words are not contradictory. It just shows that we need to find the meanings of those phrases. So the Hebrew Bible has to be read in an Hebrew way. The Greek Bible has to be read in a Greek way, or a Greco-Roman way. This is the challenge of new modern translations, which now read the Hebrew Bible in a Greek way and read the Greek Bible in an English way. And it will definitely mislead, you know, many people. So let's keep that and try and hit. Get back to Matthew 16. So when we say the gates of hell, we said it's a geographical fact that has a supernatural context, which means those who were there knew that Jesus was making reference to the supernatural world. So we have been able to pinpoint some of these locations. I did tell you that we had the place of Bashan, which we might explore today, maybe on next week, where we said Caesarea Philippi, called Panias, was a location where there was idol worship. And Jesus goes to that place. Now, it has another mountain just close by, called Hermon, which is Matthew 17:1, a high mountain apart. So notice that the first were at the rock, Matthew 16, and then the transfiguration takes place the next chapter. It's deliberate for us to see the pattern and the sequence. So, the concept of this place, which is called Bashan, is an Old Testament, or has several Old Testament commentaries. For example, Psalm 68, where Paul also leverages on that in Ephesians 4. In verse 15, it says, the heel of God is as the heel of Bashan, and high heel as the heel of Bashan. Then he says, why leap ye, you high heels? This is the heel which God desires to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. Chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is amongst them as a sinner in the holy place, which means he wants to claim Bashan, just like Sinai. Thou hast ascended on high. Don't forget, Paul leverages on this in Ephesians 4 verse 8. Thou hast led captivity captives, receive gifts for men, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell amongst them. Then look at verse 22. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I'll bring my people again from the depth of the sea, which we have explored, refers to the unseen world, the supernatural world, the depth of the sea. Now look at Psalm 22. There's David again, which Jesus refers to eventually. Then look at verse 10. I'll cast upon thee from the womb thou art my God, from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset round me. You know, definitely he's referring here to supernatural beings. Now that place, of course, called Bashan, has been, you know, geographically discovered to be where Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Which means the context of Jesus' statement was a conflict in the supernatural world. I must also mention that the use of shall not prevail against it is bad English. It actually should be cannot withstand it. And that takes care of what we're saying more. Cannot withstand it. So which means Jesus is taking war to the supernatural world. So what we've said so far is we must pay attention to the supernatural implication of the incarnation, the life of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. Because that's the only way we can understand identification. If we stick to Jesus died on the cross and he was in Mary's womb, and we stay with just the natural, like E.W. Kenyon would say, that there was what men saw, there was what the devil saw, and there was what God saw. And I think we should pay attention more to what God saw, which also is what the devil saw, in the sense of the supernatural implications of both the incarnation, the temptation, the life, the ministry, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. It becomes important when we find it in our identification. So these events are important. Why? Because in looking at what Jesus did, because a lot of people are just keep quiet. Okay, when he died for 3 days and three nights, what was going on? Well, he just went to chill till he rose. Nope. That's not what the psalmist said. That's not what the commentators and the prophet said. That's not what the writers of the New Testament have said. And that's not what Jesus himself said. In Luke 22:53, he says, it's your hour and the powers of darkness. So we must therefore look at simple yet complex, not complicated, events that happen within the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which we're not there yet. We'll just lay some foundation. So let's go back a bit in our study to Genesis 6. Like I said, when it sounds contradictory or controversial, it means it is important. The moment you see something that looks, this is contradictory, or it looks a bit controversial, then it means there's an important detail there. Usually, what people project as controversial is either lack of understanding or something you don't want to believe. So, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1 to 4, it came to pass when men began to multiply. So, if you look at this series, we have taken some time out in Genesis 3, where a few things we have said about Eden is that Eden is, let me see whether you are following. Of course, not all of you, of course, you should have listened to it anyway. Eden is where? On the mountain. Right? It's a garden on the mountain. So those are two geographical implications of the supernatural world. Mountains are usually to depict the supernatural world. Of course, gardens, a sacred area. So Eden, then we also found water flowing from it. Remember that? Uh-huh. So that means that's the pictorial thinking that the Old Testament audience had about the Garden of Eden. We also said that death is better explained as exile. Hope you remember that. Death is an exile. So we got to this point by saying the concept of Ginnom, hell, this is outside Jerusalem. Can you remember that? That the issue is exile. So in Genesis 2:16 and 17, in dying you will die, where the word muth was repeated, it's referring to an exile. And we saw the implication that Adam exiled, Cain exiled, and that's the issue with the concept of hell. Now, I must also mention that if God's rest place is the earth, that means hell, or Hades, or as we have explained it better now, Sheol and place of the dead, is outside of God's promise with the earth. Okay? So we said, is hell the opposite of heaven? Yes and no. Hell is also outside the earth of God. E-A-R-T-H. So in this Genesis 6, apart from the Genesis 3, we have Genesis 6, where we have rebellion, and many commentaries have been more on Genesis 3. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all, which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, because people really did not get what happened here, it's assumed that, you know, God just decided to use rain and wipe the earth and stuff like that, you know. But there was an intro that should guide our understanding of what is going on here. So we have the phrase, sons of God, Bene Elohim, B-E-N-E, or B-E-N-E-L-O-H-I-M. This phrase occurs 5 times in the Hebrew Bible. 5 times. Job 1:6 and Job 1:21. Job 1:6 and Job 1:21. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan. Now don't forget, we said Satan there is an opponent. So now this shouldn't throw you off your chairs yet. Satan can either be positive or negative, right? So it depends on how the writer uses it. Okay? So you have Job 38 again, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Then verse 7, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Making the second time. Then we have, that's in the same book. So we have Psalm 29 and verse 1. Psalm 29 and verse 1. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, that's how the King James put it, O ye mighty. But let me read the Septuagint for us. We've been there before. Septuagint says, this is actually chapter 28, because that's how it's arranged there. It says, bring to the Lord, O children of God, or O sons of God, sons of Elohim. So that word there is sons of Elohim, or sons of El. I think some variants are there. E-L. So we have sons of God in there. Psalm 82. And verse 6. Of course, we can start from 1. God stands in the congregation of the God, of the mighty. He judges amongst the gods. Okay, so we have the congregation. Don't forget that in Matthew 16, Jesus talks about the church, right? And I said to us earlier that we must give it, we can't transition from the supernatural world to that so quickly. That means the focus there is the supernatural world. The church is referring to there has to be a supernatural assembly. So again, that phrase comes out here. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges amongst the Elohim. Then verse 6, I have said, you are Elohim, or gods, all of you children of the Most High. So we have that phrase come again. Psalm 89, verse 5. We hear, and the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, the faithfulness in the congregation of the saints. You know, we also ask the question, were the New Testament authors correct to call human beings saints? And we answered in the affirmative. So here again it says, saints, who in the heavens shall be compared unto the Lord, who among the sons of the mighty, which shows you that that phrase was not referring to human beings. Because it's talking about the heavens. Sons of the mighty shall be likened unto the Lord, who is greatly to be feared in the assembly. Again, church comes out here, of the saints or holy ones, and to be heard in reverence of all them that are about him. Then he uses the phrase in verse 8, O Lord, God of hosts. Now, just quickly on, again, the Septuagint. He says here, the heavens will confess your wondrous things, O Lord, and the truth in the assembly of holy ones, assembly of saints, not our church. For we in the clouds can be likened to the Lord. We looked at that word clouds here. Who can be likened to the Lord? Among the sons of God, God is glorified in the council or assembly of holy ones. He's great and awesome upon all those who are around him. Verse 9, that it will be Psalm 88 in the Septuagint. O Lord, God of mighty powers, who is like you? So, again, the phrase, sons of God, comes back to us. Now, we have a singular one, which I must mention, in Daniel. Just Daniel 3. Where the king said, he saw one, verse 5, and they have no other, and the form of the fourth is like, verse 25, like a son of God. One like a son of God. Of course, that's a supernatural being there. The son of God. That's just for purpose. Now, notice that this is a group of supernatural beings, either called an assembly, a host, or the phrase sons of God. So you have the word host of heaven, another phrase for the sons of God, 1 Kings 22 verse 19, or the phrase holy ones or saints. So when you say saint, it's not someone who doesn't sing, alright? Okay. Psalm 89 verse 5, we've been there. And verse 7. Also Job chapter 5 and verse 1. Job chapter 5 and verse 1. If there be any other, answer me, unto which of the saints would you turn? Saints, holy one. The word Kodesh. Or the synonym here. Zechariah 14 and verse 5. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, you shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzzah, the king of Judah. The Lord my God will come, and all the saints. You know, the saints, they are supernatural beings. So we have sons of God, host of heaven. Are you here? Then also they are called saints. Actually, you can call them saints community. You will be wrong. Daniel 8 and 24. No, I'm just not joking. Now, in no way am I saying that's you. But at least if you want to remember, you're a saints community. Daniel 8, 24. Here we go. His power shall be mighty. And not all his own power, and we shall destroy wonderfully and prosper in practice. We shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. The mighty and the holy people. Again, holy saints. So therefore we find out that they definitely, this is God's supernatural family or a supernatural assembly that has supernatural beings. So, within the context of scripture, these are the beings called the assembly. So the host of heaven and sons of God. Now, the Hebrew language has a figure of speech. When you say sons of or daughters of, when we read the English, we just revert to our typical language. But that is not how the Hebrew uses it. Let's see a few words like sons. When you say sons of or daughters of, look at Ezra. Ezra 2 and 21. Alright, look at this. The children of Bethlehem are 123. Okay? Now the children here are the inhabitants of Bethlehem. Is that clear? Those who live in Bethlehem are called children of Bethlehem here. Lamentations 3 and 51. Do you get that? So I say, children of, just like when I say, the children of Ososa. It doesn't mean Ososa is giving birth to anyone. It just means those who stayed there. I hope you know Ososa is a good place. Lamentation 3. So it's an international piece of medicine. 21. Or 51, sorry. My eye afflicted my heart because of all the daughters of my city. Again, the female residents are called daughters, those who stay there. Ezekiel 16 and 57, daughters of Edom, simply means inhabitants of Edom. Ezekiel 16 and 57. Then Ezekiel 16 and 26, sons of Egypt. It means those who stay or live in Egypt. Ezekiel 16 and 26. Of course, we examine the word sons of prophets. 2 Kings 2, 15. The sons of the prophets, which were to view Jericho, so and said, the spirit of Elijah does rest on you. That was when Elijah transferred leadership to Elisha. That means they are members of a group, right? Okay, good. 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. This is God speaking to David. And if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. So children of men there simply means human beings, members of the human race, right? Ecclesiastes 12 and 4. So, we therefore will say that the word sons is not biological, right? Neither is it referring to procreation. Daughters of music shall be brought low. That daughters of music simply means female singers, right? Oh, you didn't open to it? Daughters of music means female singers. So when you say sons of, right? You mean inhabitants of a place. Right? Okay, now let's see whether we are flowing. Elohim is what? The spirit world. The heavenlies. So sons of God, inhabitants of the spirit world. Biological? No. Or those that belong to the spirit world. Is it making sense? So they can also be called host of heaven? Okay. So therefore, Genesis 6:4 is referring to members of a place, or 6:1-4. Supernatural beings. Like I was saying in the class yesterday, there are different views to this. And I also struggled with it. And the reason why I struggle with it is because I'm a mother Christian, so it looks weird, you know. So the first line of thinking is that, okay, basically these are just, look at Genesis chapter 4 verse 26, that they are from the line of Seth. And Seth also was born his son, and he called his name Enos, and men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So that this was to contrast the line of Cain. That this is, they are called sons of God to contrast the line of Cain, who of course is called of the wicked one. So it's usually believed, and in fact, it's a very popular view that this is the sons of God phrase in Genesis 6:1-4 are human beings. But the problem is, we have since read sons of God in other texts, and they are definitely not human beings. Is that clear? So that becomes a problematic thinking, because we just read many phrases, sons of God, and nothing referred to human beings. Apart from that, you know, there is nowhere Seth and Cain are mentioned in Genesis 6:1-4. Not a single place. So that is an interpolation of texts that have no relationship. And also, there was nowhere that it will be wicked for sons of human beings to marry daughters of human beings. So that, how would that be a reason why God would say, my spirit shall no longer reside in man? So it's definitely false flag. And those who take this interpretation are, again, they favor playing down on the supernatural worldview of scripture. And that's why this readily comes to mind, but it's plainly illogical. Now, some have said, well, these are human beings that are given divine status. That maybe they're just human beings, human rulers, actually. I think I treated that a couple of weeks ago. That are given divine status. But there's nowhere the text says that at all. And so they imply that the issue with the marriages was that they were polygamous. Again, Genesis 6:1-4 does not imply polygamy at all. Yes, it is true that in the ancient Near Eastern culture, they do refer to their kings as the son of a god, but that has no bearing at all to the text we have just read. So this is the clearest interpretation here, is to say supernatural beings actually married human beings. That's it's a straightforward explanation. It's because weird is the only reason why it is weird is because we think it is. Now, how is it possible? Was it with God, all things are possible. But it's not God who did it. So let's go. Definitely, we have to identify this. Now, this is one of the editorial commentaries or work where let me just mention this, because I did say it in a class yesterday, that you notice that there's a disconnect between chapter 5 verse 32 and chapter 6 verse 1. Like, how? Now, in chapter 5 verse 29, we find the concept of the curse. And we said the curse here, is it the curse on the ground? Is the ground here agricultural or supernatural world? We said that the word ground, eret, refers to the spirit world. So the curse of Genesis 3 cannot be agricultural because the ground is supernatural. Are we here? Mm-hmm. So therefore, in Genesis 6, so look at verse 1 to 4 of chapter 6. It's like, something, you can put it like this. You know, when you write a story, and you want to explain something, then you now put something in a bracket. That it's not original in the story, is to explain the story. Now that is what chapter 6 verse 1 to 4 is like. It's like, it's to explain, and maybe I should mention this. Notice that there's the challenge here. It came to pass that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw those men, and they took them and all that. Look at, I want to read the Septuagint for us, or maybe the Dead School, one of us. That the commentary here, in Genesis 6, 1 to 4, is not a one-time event. Very well. This is the Septuagint. Now, verse 4, now if you read the King James says plainly here that there were giants in the earth in those days, and after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children. Now, let me read the Septuagint for you. And of course, very authentic manuscripts got it this way. Now, when giants were upon the earth in those days, after that, whenever the sons of God entered into the daughters of humans, they fathered children for themselves. Whenever. So it means it was more than once. So, which means that the author or the editorial content here is meant to connect this to several other events of scripture. So this chapter 6 verse 1, and because this is the first time we're going to find judgment. Now we've seen exile, which is exile of Adam and Eve, exile to Cain. This is going to be a corporate sort of exile and punishment. And or John the same way. And we have seen something here. Just like Genesis 3, we've seen a supernatural being, the Nakash. Now we have seen rebellion here, and there's a supernatural context to it as well. So the author throws in the background of the rebellion, which is going to be responsible for further narratives of rebellion in scripture. Does that make sense to you? So it's like, I want to say something like, this is, okay, for example, if by the end of the year, Chelsea is relegated, then, no, it's just an illustration. I heard you say that, you know, you're not trying to explain an event. You are saying, because they kept losing matches. You know, it's not just one match that will make them relegated. Actually, this is what came more to mind you do. So, then you now say, you know, so you keep using that example, they are losing games. So, this can also be introduced in further texts. Are you getting what I'm saying? So, supernatural beings entered into the daughters of men. Is it possible? Yes. This is here. So, it therefore becomes a commentary that flows through other texts. Why? Now, look at that verse 4. It says, giants were born. Giants. So, we now have a strange concept here. Giants. So let's first pause. Is it possible for sons of Elohim? Don't forget, sons of Elohim are spirit beings. Is it clear? It's not biological. Sons of Elohim, which means that when we say sons of God, we're not saying that God all the time, God is Father. That's not the meaning. It means occupants of the supernatural world. Does it make sense? Okay, good. So, is it possible for supernatural beings to have sexual intimacy or to have sex with human beings? Now, standard. The word used here in verse 3, took them wives of all that they chose, is a standard phrase for sexual intercourse. You can't use it else apart from that. How? Chapter 38 again, verse 2. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, which name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. Sexual. Leviticus 18 and 17. Okay, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughters, neither shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter. Can you take? So the word to take there is sexual. Leviticus 20 and 17. Leviticus 20 and 17. If a man shall take his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and see her nakedness, and she is naked, it's a wicked thing, and he shall be cut off in the sight of the people. He hath uncovered his sister's nakedness, he shall bear his iniquity. So, this is a standard fact of sexual intercourse. Now, the Septuagint, of course, battles with what we've seen this before, with what we have always said about, you know, the Greek context, or let's say the Greek world, where the Septuagint in Genesis 6 uses the word angels, they use sons of God, interchangeable. But the New Testament uses just the word angels. But typically, the word should be malakim or malak, M-A-L-A-K-I-M, which is a standard word for anyone being sent. It's descriptive, not substantive, just descriptive. If somebody is on a mission, they are called malakim. Just like God, when he came amongst men, also is introduced as angel of Yahweh, or Yahweh the angel. Now, we definitely have seen such supernatural beings, also called angels, interact with men. In Genesis 18, verse 1, 2, 5, we've seen the interaction, verse 1 to 5, even to the point of taking food. So if food is possible, are you here? Which is a basic human interaction. Food is possible. And also, other kind of interactions. Food, talking. In fact, in the case of Lot, he was dragged. That was basic human interaction. So therefore, if these physical activities are possible, then we shouldn't rule out the activities of sex. Let's even look at the Lot example. I was going to show you that one. Genesis 19. Okay, verse 16. While he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and the hand upon his, and upon the daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and sent him without the sea. That is, they physically dragged him. You know. So that shows you that these angels, don't forget, they're actually the occupants of the supernatural world, were able to do things people did normally. The interactions, the comments, and all of that. So let's see what the author is doing for us in Genesis 6, 1 to 4. Go to Genesis 3, verse 1 to 7. Remember I said that just like we look at that Genesis 1, we saw how day 1 and day 3, day 4, day 2, day 5, day 3, day 6, you see that there's an interplay, a literary tool being used in communicating. The same thing is happening here. In Genesis 3, put your hands in Genesis 3, then go to Genesis 6. We're going to see something. In Genesis 3, verse 6, the woman now saw the tree was good for food, was pleasant. Look at 6. And she took of the fruit and did eat. Genesis 6. Verse 2, the sons of God saw and took. Can you see the connection? Saw and took. The woman saw and took. Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Genesis 6:3. My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is flesh. Is it ringing a bell? So you see the connection. For he is flesh. So, the Satan, as we now call him, the devil, or the Nakash, in Genesis 3:1, son of God, son of God also, you know, came into God's territory. And God's territory there is man, who has man the garden. And again in Genesis 6, the same thing. Coming again to God's territory. Now look at two things. My spirit, we're going to look at this, shall not longer strive with man. So in the two instances, we have where God is meant to dwell. Genesis 3 and Genesis 6. So, what we have here is, of course, rebellion, in the two instances, Genesis 3 and Genesis 6. So in Genesis 19, there's a background story. Again, we find the sons of God, verse 1, two angels to Sodom, good. Then verse 2, behold, my Lord's son in, I pray thee, to your servant's house, and he said, they will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and he turned, and he made a feast. And notice again, he made a feast for them, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. So they had lunch. Was it lunch or breakfast? But before they laid down the men of the city, the men of Sodom compassed round about the house, and old and young, and they called unto Lot and said, where are the men that came into thee this night? Bring them out, that we may know them. Are you here? Is that sexual? Oh, good. And Lot went out the door and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, wicked, do not do so wickedly. So if it was not possible, he would say, don't do what is wicked. Now, he said something ridiculous. I have two daughters which they don't know a man. I pray, bring them out unto you and do yield to them what is good in your eyes. Won't these men do nothing? For therefore came they unto the shadow of my roof. And he said, stand back. And he signed, this one came in a journey, and he will lead to be a judge now. We will deal worse with thee than with them. And the press saw upon him unto Lot, and near to the break of them. The men put forth their hand and pulled Lot, can you see it, to the house and shut the door. This is very, very human. And they smote the men which were at the door with blindness, both small and great. But the point is, I mean, for this to have been imagined, it means it was possible. Did you get it? Huh? All right, good. So two things we'll see in these two instances. Just like in the case of Noah, Genesis 6, God actually rescues Noah and his children. Again, in Genesis 19, he rescues Lot and his family. In two instances, we now found, I mean, destruction and judgment came upon the place. Whether it's in Genesis, time of Noah, or in Sodom. So you see that the author has an intention. He wants us to read these stories together. Are you following this? Uh-huh. So rebellion, therefore, has a pattern with which it is seen in Scripture. So Genesis 6:3. My spirit shall no longer strive with man, King James. So, I used to interpret that word as dean. In fact, in many of our books, we have it as dean. But my work in Bible research and translation has upset that definition. I read this from the Septuagint. And yesterday I read this, and I don't know why my eyes missed this. You know, so the Lord God said, my breath will certainly not reside in humans for long. So the way the word deem is used by, and I think the translator is supposed to bring in, the reason why it's translated as strive, is supposed to bring in a narrative. But that is not the original language. It's actually, the word there is to, is the word yadon. Y-A-D-O-N. Some versions use the word deem. D-I-N, or spells in the Hebrew D-U-W-N, which means to struggle. But what is closest, and when you look at the real Hebrew, is the word yadon, Y-A-D-O-N, which means to abide in or abide with. So which means the context here is God's presence, or let's say God's habitation with man. So the Septuagint, you know, correct. I think some versions also did. I'm not sure whether I've seen any. So the scribe. So the word is from the Semitic word. The Semitic is, of course, ancient Near Eastern. The word danan, D-A-N-A-N, which means to abide with, danan. So the Septuagint is precise on that. I must mention the Septuagint is not all 100% authoritative, but it's quite close. So look at the point. For he is flesh. Now that flesh, is either he is human or he has intermarried with supernatural beings? Huh? It can't be because he's human. It has to be because he has intermarried with supernatural beings. And that he gives the reasons. Giants were born. So which means that we had mortal mothers, natural mothers, and supernatural daddies. That's what's going on here. And it says, giants were born. He is flesh. His flesh there means, and is explained as having sexual interactions with supernatural beings. So we now have half human. Now, do you see this as, I don't know whether you're following this. It's an illegal way of the devil trying, not the devil now, I take that back, because you can see that it's a group. A legal way of these rebellious beings are trying to, shall I say, oppose God's plan. That's what it is. So this will give a context to the wars of, whether it's 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Judges, and Joshua. There's a context to it that might not really sit well with modern thinking, but just what it is. So, which means God is to give life to humans. Can we also say that these supernatural beings want to do it by themselves? So what God should give, these rebellious beings were attempting to also give. So the issue in Genesis 6 is where God dwells. So where does it 3? In Genesis 3, the garden is where God dwells. In Genesis 6, man is where God dwells. And in Genesis 11, we're going to see, is also the earth where God dwells. So it's about God's dwelling place. Are we making sense? Okay. It will make sense out of it one day. So it says in verse 3, his days shall be 120 years. Of course, our lack of study has made a good number of people assume that God is cutting short the time span of people. But that's not it at all. Why? Abraham lived much after, and it was 175 years. Genesis 25 verse 7. Isaac was 180 years. Genesis 35 and verse 28. Jacob was 147 years. Genesis 47 and 28. I'll take it again. Abraham was 175 years. Isaac was 180. Jacob was 147 years. But so the thing is that the 120 had to do with the flood, and that has been the legitimate interpretation of the 120 at the time of Jesus. It was about the flood, not about the time span of man. Earlier Hebrew texts will say it like this: their days shall be fixed at 120 years until the end of the waters of the flood. That is a better way. So you can add until the end of the waters of the flood. So this is what it is dealing with. So the flood was more about a supernatural occurrence. So let's go to verse 4. Are you with me? Alright. Giants. The word giants is the word Nephilim. N-E-P-H-I-L-I-M. Nephilim. It appears just once in the whole Hebrew Bible after this text. I know we've been here before, last year, and of course, a couple of times this year. So Nephilim, we need to identify who are Nephilim. Every time I read it, it sounds like a drug. Penicillin. Do you know penicillin? Alright, Numbers 13. Remember those spies that went to Canaan and came back with an evil report. So we want to find out what's the evil report there. Because I'm thinking, if somebody comes back and says, God, I saw mighty guys, why should that be the issue? Now the context is why what we always miss. They had just left Egypt. And they had seen how God crushed the supernatural beings, Exodus 15, who is like unto thee among the gods. They sang it. when they crossed the Red Sea. So they had seen it. So they got to this point and they said, we are not able. So the context really is what we should understand. Right? It's a supernatural context. So Numbers 13, the bad evil report of the land which they searched in the children of Israel, saying, the Lord, who are going to search the land that eats up the inhabitants thereof, it eats the inhabitants thereof. Look at the figure of speech. The land is the inhabitants thereof. That means people are in a kind of bondage. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw giants, Nephilim, the sons of Anak. So, just put the word, no, we are sons of Anak earlier on in Joshua and Judges. Sons of Anak are Nephilim. Sons, they are also called Anakims. So these are giant warriors in ancient times. I know you must have read all of these some legends and you think that they are fake stories because you think everybody is like you. I was like you. Okay? Now, unfortunately, the word Nephilim is not a direct translation. It's a transliteration, which means that it's derived from another Hebrew word, Nafal. It means to fall. Falling ones. So a better Hebrew rendering will be the Giborim, G-I-B-B-O-R-I-M, G-I-B-B-O-R-I-M, referring to mighty warriors. So now we're going to connect it. We have Anak, Anakim, Nephilim, then we have Giborim, mighty warriors, G-I-B-B-O-R-I-M. So they are all connected. So we said that Nephilim is a translation. The transliteration, which means falling. When I say falling, I mean people that fell from their estate. But it's not descriptive like the word Giborim. Giborim means big and mighty warrior. So sons of Anak, Anakim, derived from Nephilim. Nephilim is a transliteration from Nafal to fall. But the real Hebrew, constant will be the word Giborim. You know where you have El Gibor, mighty. G-I-B-B-O-R-I-M. So you will see that phrase in 2 Samuel 2. I have a note I was going to talk about. It's an old note I did last year somewhere. 2 Samuel 2 verse 7. So 2 Samuel 1:27. Let's say that. How are the mighty falling? And the weapons of war perished. Mighty warriors, Giborim. Then Ezekiel 33, verse 11 to 12. 32, sorry. Thus said the Lord, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon thee, the sword of the mighty will I cause thy multitude to fall, the terrible of the nations of the old people. So the word mighty there is again, mighty warriors. So you're trained to mighty warriors. So these are, mighty warriors are, you know, they play a lot of role in the wars of scripture. So these are the offsprings of the supernatural beings. So they are like, human beings produce to rebel against God and his claim in the earth. Is this giving a proper context? Huh? Alright. Wars. So let's look at them through scripture. Now, through scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 9. So don't situate those wars as typical, standard, words that are fought today. 29:1-2. Alright, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go into possess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fenced up to heaven. Greater and mightier. Look at verse 2. a great people, tall, the children of who? Anakims. Whom you know, whom you've heard, can any stand before the children of Anak? Deuteronomy 2 again. Verse 10 to 11. The Emims dwell there in the pine pass, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims. And they were also accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites called them Emims. Deuteronomy 3, verse 10 to 11. All the cities of the plain of the Gilead and of Bashan, Bashan is out here again. Bashan is back. Unto Shalak and Edrei, cities of the king of Og in the Bashan. Then it says, for only Og, king of Bashan, remains of the remnant of giants. Behold, his bedstead and vessel of iron is of no rabbit of the children of Amnon. 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits of the breadth of it, and the cubit of a man. Joshua 11. So which means the wars of Israel were largely spiritual. Huh? Joshua 11. 22 to 23. Actually 21. We've seen this earlier on. Leviticus 23. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of children of Israel, only in Gaza. 1 Samuel. This is one you know well. 17. And verse 4. There went out a champion out of the camp of Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 feet and a span. Amos 2 and verse 9. I was going to show you something. How did I skip it? First Samuel 17 again. Amos 2:9. Go to Amos 2:9. We'll come to that. First Samuel, look at the utterance of David and Goliath. Goliath said, am I a dog, verse 43, that you come to me with with staves? The Philistine cursed David by his Elohims, by his gods. And David, the Philistine said, David, come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the fowls of the air, to the beasts of the field. And David said, watch what David said. Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, with a shield. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies. Now, is this army the people that are running away? No. Is it clear? So there's a supernatural context to it. Amos 2 and verse 9. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as a oak. Yet I destroyed the fruit from above and the roots from beneath. So you have such beings described in scripture. Now, if you notice very well, if you pay attention to some historical facts, you'd notice that we have in different cultures, even Africa, some seemingly supernatural beings. You think that these legends are just fable. No, they are true stories. You know, that's why we mustn't make the Bible look like an odd book that is not even true historically, because those things are factual, very factual. So we have these beings, you know, who came to the daughters of men and had children by them. So like I mentioned, go back to Genesis 6 again. Let's see. Don't forget what I said about the editors. I think we've done this, I've said this over you, that it's not like anybody was writing real time. I mean, the scriptures went through editing. Editing doesn't mean we are add one line, no. It means make this sensible. I mean, just the same way the note you are writing, you may not be so sensible late now. But when you go back, you probably will take the teaching, listen, that's going to make sense. Right? Some of you are writing shorthand as I'm speaking. Some of you are just paraphrasing. I'll get this later. Yeah, that is with today's technology of being resourceful. So imagine you going back and then you taking the teaching and, or you asking somebody, so when pastor said this, what is it? And someone say, that means God is not the one inspiring you. No. The human element in scripture makes it so lovely. Because if it's not human, I will not believe it. The only thing you can tell me is that God dropped, he just dropped the Bible, and it doesn't make sense with chapters and verses. At that point I say, oh boy, I don't think so. So it makes it easy. You know, I was arguing this years ago. This was even before I came to light on some of these things. And I said the difference between the Bible and the Quran, that the Quran came directly from heaven, but the Bible came from man. I believe that one. Because it doesn't make sense now. This is human language. And precisely the one that came from heaven is in English. How about now? So the editorial content makes it easy to understand. So it's the same way. I said before, almost all the people giving the right of writing things in scripture did not write it. He didn't write it. Moses couldn't have. You know, but his name is put there because his words were the things that were written. His actions. So when Jesus says, Moses wrote, again, his figure of speech. It's more of Moses spoke. So Paul explained by saying, all scripture is given, I explained that the other time, is given by inspiration. And then, prophet for doctrine, reproof, correction, and righteousness. All scripture is given by inspiration. So Peter now says, no prophecy. So which means that it was first spoken, then written. Now, you know, the person that said it doesn't have to be the person that write it. Is that clear? Mm-hmm. And I use this example a lot. It's just like all our books. And Brother Hagin's books too. You see Brother Hagin there. In fact, some people started saying some things at some point. But Brother Hagin hardly wrote those books. Hardly they took his teachings. They were first of all, you know, put it in, you know, what do you call it now? Transcripts. Then, okay, they will now remove some things, right? And not necessarily hard things that he didn't say, but hard things that will make what he's saying sensible. So, I mean, properly understood. They will now put Kenneth E. Hagin. In fact, one of his books that almost became controversial, people started saying, it was so impressive I wrote it. He said, no, they are being dishonest. This is his editor. He has been doing it for years. It's because this book, you don't like it. So he felt this guy put his own thoughts there. So I was hearing that argument a lot, and people said, no, that, if I didn't mention the name, Tony Cook, that he was the one. Somebody. So I was now privileged to get the audio recording myself. I have it. So I listened to the audio recording about 4 hours, and that was the, in fact, in that audio recording, everything in Midas taught, that's the book, he said it. But he didn't write it. Someone now put what he said in writing and put his name there. The person could not have put his own name there because his words were not what was. Does it make sense? Uh-huh. So that's how scriptures are. So which means that the editor, just like our own books, you just say, put this one. This one, maybe in the teaching, I started with, you won't find any of our books having Matthew 1. For what now? But that is what was taken into the books. So the editor will say, put this one at the back. Put this one in the middle. Just like Matthew rearranged the sermons of Jesus, called the Sermon on the Mount. Luke scattered it. Don't say, that is the word of God has spoiled. No. No. You see, the human element is bad. And you know, it's important not to mystify what should not be mystic. It's a book. Okay? Aha. And ask editors. Someone told me, you know, it was after that, he said, so where is it going? Bible has editors. I'm still trying to phantom it. I said, the writers. He said, are they human beings? Say yes. So why is editing a problem? Don't you edit what you write? I do, sir. I'm just looking at the word of God. You know, I say, Ati, take away from it. All right, are we here? So that Genesis 6, therefore, is editorial content, okay? It's to explain rebellion. Right? Come on. Let me explain what I did for you earlier on. Is there a connection with Genesis 6, 1 to 4 and Genesis 3, 1 to 7? What's the connection? Supernatural beings were involved in human rebellion. Is that it? So, that means we can connect Genesis 6, 1 to 4, Genesis 3, and further rebellions in scripture. Does it make sense? Aha. So it's not, this Genesis 6, 1 to 4 is not relating only to Noah's time. Does it make sense? It's rather a sub or to put in brackets an explanation of further rebellions in scripture. So let's look at the word. There's a phrase I wanted to see here. Verse 4. There were giants. What's the word again? Nephilim or Gibborim. In the day, in those days. Okay? Now, we're saying days, right? It can be a period. It can even be forever. Don't be scared. Okay? When the daughters or the sons of God, or let's say the warriors, came into the daughters of men. They had sex with them and had children. So, now, this word, in those days, right, can also be used to connect two different events at two different times, or that happen simultaneously. Let's see. Jeremiah 4:10. Mentioned this earlier. Especially the day that thou stood before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people together, and I make them hear my words. They may learn to fear me all the days, and they shall live upon the earth, and they may teach their children. These are two different events. 1 Kings 22, verse 25. Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see in that day, when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. In that day. Period. Judges 4:14. 2 Samuel 19:25. So it's to say, this also happened here as it happened in other times. So these mighty warriors, Gibor or Gibborim, is not always negative. What in Judges, Joshua 1:14, again, like we always teach in our rule of interpreting scripture, you mustn't have one singular, Joshua 1:14. All the mighty men of valor, okay? 2 Samuel 17, verse 10. However, in Genesis 1 to 11, it connotes rebellion. So we have three key issues in Genesis 1 to 11. That's why I said we're going to look at it in context. One, first violence was Cain, Genesis 4. And did he have a supernatural being? Okay, Genesis 4, Cain was 1 to 13. Then we also had Lamech. Genesis 4:24. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, Lamech 70 times sevenfold. So we also had Lamech, who was the one that started creating weapons in verse 22. Then we had, of course, Genesis 6, 1 to 4. Then Genesis 10, we had Nimrod. Genesis 10, verse 8. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod, mighty hunter before the Lord. So we had Nimrod also, a mighty person. So which means that Genesis 6:4 explains events before it and after it. Is it clear? So which means that these beings were founders of kingdoms around the world, around the earth, and that can relate easily with many legends and stories we hear about different tribes and cultures, and seeing how they foisted idol worship around the world generally. I would have loved to speak about some legends of the Yoruba Empire, but some other time. It's exciting. So Genesis 11, we find the root of Babylon. Again, supernatural beings are involved. Genesis 11, where we have Babel or Babylon. So go back to Genesis 6. Let me just show you one more thing I wanted to mention. There are giants in the land in those days, and also after that the sons of God came into daughters of men, and they bore children to same, became mighty men, which were men of renown, or had a name. Notice that concept of name was throughout scripture. In Genesis 11, let us make a name, that's the word renown, make a name, verse 4, to ourselves. Genesis 12, God now called Abraham, I'll make your name great. So the concept of great, of name, that's Abraham, we had the Nephilims, which also had names, Genesis 6:4. We had Tower of Babel, we make a name great, Genesis 11:4. Or fame. So this is rebellion. Name, outside what God was doing. Right. So therefore, Genesis 6:1-4, we're going to look at commentaries of them in New Testament. Was Paul quiet on it? No, he wasn't. Peter? No, not even Jesus. But let me just mention this part. Matthew 23. When they asked Jesus a question, about a man who loses his wife died, and the Nazarite asked him, okay, whose wife would this person be in the resurrection? Then he says in verse 29, you do err nor know the scriptures or the power of God, for in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. As touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read which was spoken unto us by God, saying, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, notice that Jesus makes a decision, because angels of God in heaven, which by this interpretation, I mean, these supernatural beings have been given another classification. So which means Jesus is talking about what Paul would call the elect angels, okay? Let's say the loyal ones. Who will not do that? Jesus is not ruling out a possibility here at all. That's not what he's saying. Now in 1 Corinthians 11, there is a slight suggestion. I'm battling it, so allow me to battle it. Where Paul says, for this cause the woman ought to have power over her head because of angels. Now, there are multi-layered thinking to this. Okay, because of angels, the difference with angels, yes, because of gender. But is he making an allusion to Genesis 6:1-4? It's not unlikely. Because it's a commentary in scripture of which other authors did speak about. We'll try to also look at that as we proceed further. So quickly, and this is relevance, how does this interplay with natural human history? Truth is, Natural human history, or general human history, does have records of such beings in the earth. I know you just forget it. It's not in the Bible, but it's actually in the Bible. Now we have such beings who were even founders of nations, tribes, and cultures. Many ancient empires, Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, were said to have been founded by such supernatural beings. If you listen very well to the Yoruba, they'll tell you things like that. You hear beings like Shango. Doesn't exist. No, of course, doesn't, not in Lagos. But we did have such, within different regions, whether it's, I know the one for Yoruba very well, and I did have reasons years ago to do some studies along to see the traces of Bible truth in different cultures and see that within the language. I went to the very gate of it, let's say the doors of it in So Great Salvation 7, that within the language that are spoken, you can pick the traces of this rebellion in how God is referred to. You notice that in much of the African culture, there are multiple gods, but there is always a reference to one person. Which means that there are so many co-equals, one is handing on, one and that one, and there is one person that is usually given a mystic identity, which shows this historical fact of a falling hierarchy of supernatural beings. And we can do that study as we proceed in the next couple of years, how we can pick Babel from all tribes around the world and see that, yes, I've done a bit of it for us before, and see that this has its roots, right, within the Bible account. So what the scriptures is teaching is that the cause of this polytheism, idolatry, is a supernatural rebellion against God. So maybe what is in your mind I'm going to answer. Did God create those beings? Oh, sure. Thou art created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. So, which means that this explains a good number of things. You look away from, you see that there's always something in man that wants to do Superman, Batman, Avengers. There's just something, because it's a fact of human history that there are supernatural beings and in the earth. One day we'll get to the reason for the blood of Jesus. And maybe it will make sense. Amen. Well, the blood of Jesus, when you commit a sin, then God requires blood. Something he has been doing before any blood was shed. So, we must find a connection. Right? Let's go. So, definitely, those things we think are mythologies might not be at all. Because here we find, the reason why a large number of the evangelical Christian world ignores this or gives an interpretation to it is because there had been a reduced emphasis of the supernatural context of scripture generally. So that we just think much sociologically than we think theologically. And we trust that we'll solve that today. So which means, I'm saying which means many times, therefore, we can safely say the use of basa. I said this in a class yesterday, that you notice that when we move to the prophets like Isaiah, Daniel, the use of weapons of war or regular warfare reduced. Where we have war is the kingdoms. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. By the time you step away from there, in fact, if you read the Psalms, you will have seen that the concept of regular warfare had been weathered down. It was now, the spiritual emphasis was now highlighted. So you have the word gospel, basa, kingdom warfare. So the New Testament writer takes the motif from that and takes the theological implication of wars rather than the weapons, the today's grammar about war. And when the disciples were talking to Jesus in Acts 1:6, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They wanted that one. So he said, it's not for you but to know the times and seasons. Acts 1:7, where the Father has put his own power, shall I see power after which the Holy Ghost come upon you. Now notice that Jesus uses the same language. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Psalm 2 verse 7 to 8, which is connected to Jeremiah 32 verse 8 and Genesis 11. Which means Jesus is saying, we are going to accomplish this, reclaim the earth, the inheritance was going to be by this kind of warfare. So, do we still have supernatural beings to war with? Yes. But we stand in the stead of the Lord of hosts, the host of heaven, the head of all the supernatural beings, the one who is the uncreated Elohim. And that is why, like the song says, in your strength we go and we will never fail, we will never be defeated, we will never know defeat. Because in the warfares with these Elohims, there was never a defeat when they were in fellowship with God. So this is the spiritual implication. That is why they needed God's power in warfare. It's not because they were going to war and everybody was carrying guns and they are saying, God, I have one bullet, let me increase it to 8. No, there was a spiritual implication in the war. Is it clear? All right, let's just take a 10-minute break and...